Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You for this day. Thank You, O God, for Your many blessings to us. Thank You, Father, for this time to come and worship You. Lord, thank You for the cross. As we've been studying in the Gospel of John, we're precious close to that time when we learn of the cross and all of the deeds and misdeeds. And also, Father, in this season, we're precious close to the time of Pesach, Passover, the crucifixion, the resurrection. And so, Father, as we prepare our hearts over the course of the next few weeks, as we come to worship You, not just on the Lord's Day, but every day, Father, as that Passover season draws near, and as we look back on it, even the disciples look forward on it, they had no idea what to expect. Yet, Father, we look back on the completion of the glorification of Jesus Christ and Your own glory in those tragic days and events. And yet, Father, because of the great tragedy, we have a great salvation. We indeed, Father, are great sinners and in need of a great Savior. And so we thank You for Jesus Christ, the blood, the sacrifice, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension to glory. Oh God, let us humble ourselves before You, that we might be transformed by the power of Your mighty holy word. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel according to St. John. The Gospel according to John, chapter 13. Last week we left off, a few weeks ago, we looked at the foot washing when Jesus and the disciples were gathered for the Passover meal. And as they went into that upper room to celebrate Passover, then Jesus began to wash the feet of His disciples. And during this very time, leading up to their coming in Jerusalem, and according to some of the other Gospels, there was a discussion among the disciples, even that night, as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom. One mother said, "Grant that my sons, John and James, might sit beside You on the throne." And so in demonstrating who would be the greatest, Jesus took off His outer garments and began to wash the feet of His disciples, a task that was usually given to this household servant, a Gentile, if possible. And then with that, the meal began. And during the course of the meal, Jesus revealed that, yea, even though He had chosen the 12 of them to be His own personal disciples, yet one of them would betray Him. And we distinguish here between the common grace that Jesus chose, Judas Iscariot, and the saving grace given to the other 11. And Jesus chose Judas knowing the corruption in Judas' heart, and that he would betray Him. Even 3 years before this, yea, even before the foundation of the world, Jesus knew that Judas would betray Him. So as the pressure is beginning to mount, and Jesus knows that this is His last Passover with the disciples, He comes. And during the course of the dinner, He announces that one will betray Him. Judas was so well camouflaged within the group of the disciples that none of them suspected him. They all asked, "Is it me, Lord? Am I the one who would betray You?" Finally, Peter says to John beside him, "Ask the Master who it is." And so John, being close to Jesus, asked Him quietly, "Who is it, Lord?" And Jesus said, "It's the one who I sup with when I dip this and give it to him, the morsel." Now, this is not the morsel that we celebrate with communion. The morsel that He took and dipped and gave it to Judas. Even Judas asked, "Is it I?" And yet Jesus gave him the morsel. And giving him the morsel, He says, "Go, do what you have to do." And Judas got up from the meal and went out into the darkness. Not only the physical darkness, although it wasn't all that dark because Passover is always a full moon, but he certainly went out into spiritual darkness to pursue the corruption and the greed, the envy that was in his soul. For 30 pieces of silver, he had agreed to hand over the one called Jesus while they were alone so there wouldn't be conflict. And so Judas got up and left. And that brings us up to date, John chapter 13, verse 30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Our verses for today, beginning in verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself, and glorify Him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek Me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are My disciples, if you have love one for another." Well, Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow Me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to Him, "Lord, why can't I follow You now? I will lay down My life for You." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for Me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied Me 3 times. Well, as we bid into this at the closing of their supper, when He had gone out, that of course is Lazarus. Jesus waited until Lazarus left before He began the most intimate discussion that we have seen between Jesus and His disciples. As we began this in chapter 13 a few weeks ago, I mentioned that all the way from chapter 13 through 17 is called the Upper Room Discourse. Here we have 5 chapters that deal with just a few hours in the life of Jesus Christ. We've had 12 chapters that deal with 3 years. Now we have 5 chapters that deal with just a few hours in the life of Jesus between the time they began this Passover meal until they left the meal to go down to the Garden of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, and that plight there. And so in these few hours, Jesus waits for the most intimate time for Judas to leave. You see, there are some people who, because of their corruption, even though they blend in, even though they're camouflaged with the rest of the disciples of Christ, there are those whose heart is corrupt, and it makes that intimate relationship with Jesus Christ difficult. And so Jesus told Judas, "Go do what you must do. Do it quickly." And Judas got up and left. And then it says, now, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him at once." What does all of that mean? Now is the Son of Man glorified? Well, the Son of Man is an Old Testament term that was used for the Messiah. And Jesus is telling these guys point blank. He's already told them at least 3 times that we've seen. As He struck out for Jerusalem, He sets His face toward Jerusalem. And He's already told them at least 3 times, "We are going to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. He will be betrayed. He will be condemned. He will be put to death." Crucified. 3 times He's told them that. But remember, in this course of study in John, we want to see, what did John know the day that it happened, as opposed to what did he know years later? Because the writing of this book is 60-some years, remember, after the death of Christ. John wrote this 60 years after the events had transpired. He's now an aged man, 90, perhaps 90-plus years old. And he was a young man. A young man in his mid-30s, early 30s, when all of this was happening. Well, Jesus would be revealed here in the next hours, the next 24 hours. He would be revealed as the divine Son of God and the Savior of the world. And by His death and resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit, God would be glorified in Him. Through His death, His burial, His resurrection, the giving of the Holy Spirit, the ascension, God would be glorified in Him, in that God's love, God's truth, God's righteousness would be revealed in what Jesus was doing. When we think of glorified and Jesus Christ being glorified, we don't often think of the cross. We think of the Son of Man coming in the heavens, as Daniel said. But Jesus said, in fact, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. So in that Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, and sent the Holy Spirit of God, in that glorification, then God the Father is glorified. And then, if God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him at once. Let me challenge you. Because you see, part of the point of studying the Scripture, obviously we need to know the Scripture. We need to learn the Scripture so that the Scripture becomes part of us. Remember our verse in Colossians 3:16. Therefore, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, etc. And that word picture, richly, as I've told you, I hope you're remembering, is of a fountain welling up that splashes over. So that when I'm in close proximity to Bill, and the Word of Christ is dwelling in me richly, it's splashing on him, and he's being edified in his spirit. Then this doctrine, the glorification of Jesus Christ, which brings glory to the God, practically speaking, is extended to all of us. For though the whole world should conspire to cover us with infamy, even as they did Jesus in Jerusalem, yet if we sincerely and honestly endeavor to promote the glory of God, we ought not to doubt that God will also glorify us. The very first question in the Westminster Larger Catechism reads like this: what is the chief and highest end of man? The answer that the student would recite back: man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and to fully enjoy Him forever. The Westminster divines, as we might call them, not divine like Jesus was, but the holy men of old, when they put this catechism together to train their young people and train the churches with a series of questions, the very first question that a young person would learn, and they would learn both the question and the answer verbatim. What is the chief and highest end of man? Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully enjoy Him forever. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So then whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him at once. And so we say that this doctrine is extended to all of us. Be very careful, little children, that all that you say and do or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. If it doesn't glorify God, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't say it. Take that thought captive. Make it obedient to Christ. If need be, stomp it in the dirt and crush it there. But if it's for somebody's edification, then speak it out. And when you edify somebody through your speech, then God is glorified. And in the end, in due time, in great season, God will glorify you. And we'll be able to stand before Him and hear those precious words that we all long for with the stilling of our hearts. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from years ago. We're going to read more about that in the coming weeks. And so moving on in verse 33, little children, "Yet a little while, and I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." That one verse, remember a few weeks ago, Jesus had told the Jews as we looked in this, and remember the Jews, that phrase is often used to delegate the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the scribes. And he told the Jews, "Where I am going, you cannot come." And they thought, is this man going to kill himself? Is he talking about suicide? What is he talking about? And he left it off with the Jews. "Where I am going, you cannot come." And yet for the disciples, he said, "But after a little while, you will follow me. But you will follow afterward." He tells them that in verse 36. But now he says, "Little children." That's the only place in all four Gospels that phrase, "little children," is used. Now we're discussing, what did Peter know that day, as opposed to 60 years later? It would be an interesting exercise for you. I'm not going to give you the answer. You'll have to search it yourself. How many times... That's the only place in all four Gospels where that phrase, "little children," occurs. And yet, how many times in John's first letter, 1 John, does he say, "little children, little children," in talking to the church? John, now a man of 90 plus years old, looking at the church, perhaps in Ephesus, and addressing them, even in the most intimate terms that Jesus addressed him with, "little children. Little children, little children, little children." Several times in his letter, 60 years. This phrase, with the look of Jesus directly in his eyes. Remember, John is the one sitting closest to Jesus. And when Jesus said this, if you can imagine the self-existing Creator God of the universe embodied in a human frame, power that is unimaginable, streaming from him, waiting for a few days to burst in life out of the grave. That power, that knowledge, that wisdom, that love, the same love that Paul wrote about, even in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus looks deep into the eyes of John and the other disciples and he says, "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. But then I'm going and you can't go with me right now." Well, that left them speechless almost. "Where I am going, you cannot come." And so they've been with Jesus 3 years now. They're still anticipating that he will establish his kingdom. If not the case, then why were just a few hours ago they were arguing about who would be the greatest in the kingdom? They are anticipating this very Passover that he will establish the kingdom, set up his throne in Jerusalem, and defeat the Romans. And he says to them, "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You'll seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." It's a tender affection that he addresses them with and lets them know again, "I'm leaving. You can't come." They didn't necessarily tell them right at this moment that he was going to die, but remember, more than three times already he has told them that, and they still don't get it. And so he changes tactics on them. He has washed their feet. He has revealed the betrayer. He has sent the betrayer out. He has told them, "I am going to leave and you can't come with me." That's a lot of emotion in an hour or two since they arrived there. That's a lot of emotion. And you can imagine they're all asking each other, "What is he talking about? What is he thinking?" And so he says to them in verse 34, and you should highlight these two verses, and then you should memorize them. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so also you also are to love one another. And by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." It's not a new commandment, really. Because in Leviticus we are commanded, and even Jesus himself, when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it. To love your neighbor as yourself. You see, in the book of Leviticus, we are told to love our neighbor as ourself. And then in a parable, they said, well, who is your neighbor? And then, of course, we have the story of the Good Samaritan. Your neighbor is that person in distress whom you can help. And who is not in distress among us, either physically or spiritually? Who among us doesn't need a word of encouragement or edification? Who among us can't be served or serve someone else? And so really everyone is our good neighbor, is the point that Jesus was making. But the new commandment is new in this sense. Instead of love your neighbor as yourself, he says love one another. Your neighbor is replaced with one another, the disciples. And instead of loving your neighbor as yourself, he said, love one another as I have loved you. Now, he is the standard bearer. Well, how did Jesus love his disciples? Number one, he went looking for them. They were not looking for him. They were fishing. Anticipating the Messiah? Yes. Looking for the Messiah? No. Understanding who the Messiah would be? No. Willing to fall before the Messiah and accept his teaching unconditionally? No. Especially not Peter. You see, he was messing their theology up big time. And yet he says to them, love one another as I have loved you. And so as we examine through the Gospels, and particularly the letters of John, because he's the great apostle of love, then we get a trigger as to how Jesus loved us. And that's the way we ought to love one another. He goes on to say in verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Isn't that interesting? Today we mess that up. Today we think that everybody will know we're disciples of Christ by our doctrinal statement. By the little bumper sticker on our car while we're being rude on the interstate. We think that by our clothes they'll know that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus says, by this love. John Calvin writes this down. Since Christ lays down this mark for distinguishing between his disciples and strangers, they who lay aside brotherly love and adopt new and invented modes of worship labor in vain. Even in the house of God, if there is not that brotherly love one for another that's replicating the love of Jesus Christ, then any form of worship that goes on in that building, no matter how good the music is, no matter how flashy the pastor in the sermon, no matter how beautiful the sanctuary, if there's not that deep brotherly love that says, Bill, I would lay my life down for you, then that worship is in vain. Because Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. Ask yourself, the person sitting next to you, the person sitting in front of you, the person sitting behind you, do you know that person? You've been coming here for how long? Together. Do you love that person? And is your love evident in all of your dealings and transactions with that person? Is it really? Is it really? You know, Jesus would have said the same thing to Judas, except that Judas makes these conversations difficult. But the love of Jesus extended even to Judas. Self-love, I'm continuing with John Calvin. Self-love keeps all of our senses bound in such a manner that brotherly love is altogether banished. See, when we're engaged in self-love, there's no room left for brotherly love. And yet we think that we fully discharge our duty because Satan has many enticements to deceive us that we may not perceive our own faults. And while we are so engrossed in ourself and our own needs, we neglect to love our brothers. And even in that neglect, we come to church and we smile and we shake hands. And yet there's a neglect there. And Satan, according to 1 Peter 5:8, beware, be alert. Your enemy, the devil, roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And it's right after that that Peter says, cast all your cares on me, for I care for you. We can be so deceived by Satan that we're entangled and encumbered in self-love. We have no brotherly love for one another. And Jesus said to lay that aside. Paul said in Philippians 2, have that same mind in you that was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took on the form of a man, a sinful man. Yet he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of Christ. This is the kind of love he's talking about. Whoever then desires to be truly a disciple of Christ and to be acknowledged by God, let him form and direct his whole life to love the brethren. And let him pursue this object with diligence. I remember when I was much younger and wondering what I might like to do with my life. This was yesterday. I thought about people who were in ministry of one form or another. And I thought about people who had given their lives to one social cause or another. And among them all, I thought, what a waste of time. I want to do something with my life that'll be something. I want to be an engineer. I want to be a physician. These were the things I was considering when I was in college. And I look back on that now, and I look at these verses, and I say to myself, is there a greater trade than encouraging the disciples of Christ to love one another? Is there a greater trade in the world today? Is there a more needful trade than calling to the lost? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Would any engineering feat be worth more than a person's soul? And once the soul is harvested by the proclamation of the gospel, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of salvation to all, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Romans chapter 1. Is there a greater trade? Is there any medical marvel that could compare with building the body of Christ such that they can love one another and men can learn to greet men with a holy kiss and weep for their family in prayer? What could be more valuable than that? I don't know if there's anything more valuable. The life that is devoted to verse 34 and 35 is not a wasted life, regardless of that person's occupation. You see, the nice thing is verse 34 and 35 can be taken right directly from the family into the marketplace, regardless of a person's occupation. So that great engineer, that great physician, that great snowplow driver, can all. With Jesus, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, so also you are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. And Peter was just dumbstruck when Jesus said that. Not really. He didn't even get it. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" That is so Peter. Where are you going? It's like that whole discourse on love just right over the top of his head. Where are you going? Well, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. But you, and he talks to Peter in the first person here. It's not a plural you, it's a singular. This is you, Peter, will follow me afterward. And in fact, he did. In fact, he did. Peter was ready to die for Jesus, it says here. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." Peter was ready to die for Jesus. Unfortunately, he was not ready at this time to live for Jesus. Think about that. We get all toasty. I would die for Christ, yeah? Would you live for him today? Tomorrow? What if he gives you 20 years? What if you don't have to die for Jesus? You do have to live for him. He was ready to attack single-handed a cohort of soldiers that we'll see in chapter 18. Cut the ear off of one. But he was not willing to wash the feet of his brothers as Jesus had done. Ready to die. Not quite yet ready to live. Actually, Peter had things backwards here. Christ was about to die for Peter instead of Peter laying down his life for Christ. Later, Peter would die for Christ. He's told that in chapter 21 as we make our way through this. And church tradition states that Peter was crucified upside down outside the city of Rome at his own request, because he didn't think that he was worthy to die in the same way that his Lord died. Peter, "I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus says to him, "Will you lay down your life for me?" There's one thing you need to understand. When we're talking to Jesus, we call it prayer. They called it conversation because they were face to face. When we're talking to Jesus, he always knows the truth. Always. We can't pull the wool over his eyes. "I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus just looks at him with those same piercing eyes that moments before said, "Little children." And now Jesus says, "Will you really lay down your life for me?" Before the cock crows. In other words, in less than 12 hours, 10 hours, three times you will deny that you even know me. Lay down your life indeed. Yes, you will, Peter, lay down your life, but there's a lot that has to happen between now and then, and there's a lot of maturing on your part that has to happen. Therefore, Peter can write in 2 Peter chapter 1, "Be diligent, make every effort to add to your faith virtue, and virtue goodness, and goodness kindness, and kindness self-control." And self-control, the list goes on up with the fruit of the Spirit that Paul enumerated in Galatians chapter 5. So Peter has learned from this night till 30 years later, only 30 years when he wrote his letters, make every effort. Be diligent. Paul said to Timothy, and the King James translates it this way, "Study to show yourself approved, a workman of God." But in the Greek, it doesn't say study. It just says be diligent to show yourself approved. So diligent in all things, not just your study of the Word of God, but more practically, your living the Word of God. The study of the Word of God doesn't mean anything until it gets to our feet. Not our mind. Our mind has to be transformed so that our feet can march to the tune of Christ. Before the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Well, we don't hear from Peter again until chapter 18 in the garden. The rest of this whole night, chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, Peter doesn't say a word. You can imagine his heart when he said, in front of all the disciples with witnesses, I will lay down my life for you. And the Lord Jesus says to him, no, you won't. As a matter of fact, Peter, before the night's out, you'll deny three times that you even know me. And Peter is crushed that night. Then Thomas takes up the challenge. We'll get into this in the next few weeks. Thomas and Philip engage Jesus in conversation as they sit around this Passover celebration on the night before he was crucified. And Peter has a lot to think about. You'll deny me. And John is just mesmerized by those words coming from the lips of the self-existing Creator God of the universe, who John would write later. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through Him and for Him, and nothing that was made without Him. And John is sitting there just mesmerized by those words, little children. And Peter's mesmerized, you will deny me three times. And the other nine are wondering, where's Judas anyways? Doesn't he do back yet? You see how different it is when you look back on this after 2,000 years than when you're just sitting there going through it? I trust that you will remember some things. Verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that you ought to love one another. Even as I have loved you, so shall you love one another. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another. That is the distinguishing mark of a Christian, is the love among the brethren, is the way that we treat one another. And I also want you to remember this, these two things, love and glory. Whether then you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Because when you glorify God, in the end, He will glorify you. And if we don't proclaim Jesus to men, neither will He proclaim us to His Father. Remember those things, the glory of God, the love of the brothers. Brother Bill, would you come and lead us in our prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for the reassurance. And thank you for allowing us to be your children. We know that we are your children because you say so. But we also know that our greatest effort is to glorify you in all we do, no matter what we're doing, whether we eat or drink. And know that we should always represent you and never be a poor representation of you. We are your ambassadors in this world. And it would be painful to us, and worse than that, it would be painful to you. And we pray for your help in every day, Lord. We pray that you will lift us up, and we pray for that wonderful day when we will get to see you. And we are absolutely thrilled when we get to be with each other, with our brothers and sisters here. It is a wonderful thing indeed. And we thank you for these things in the name of our Messiah, Jesus. Amen.